Micah chapter 2, and this morning we're going to just be looking at two verses, verses 12 and 13. But I think I'll begin reading from the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 13. So Micah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading, once again, of God's holy word. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named of the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Let's seek now the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for your word. And as we come before this brief passage this morning, we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, our ears to hear the truth. That your Spirit would truly go forth with your word and accomplishing your will and your purpose as it always does. But we especially pray, Lord, that that purpose for each one here would be that as your word goes forth, it would find within each of our hearts that rich, fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we pray now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we come to this morning to the conclusion of the first of three sections that make up the book of Micah. Remember, the sections begin with that phrase, here now, which we'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, beginning the next section. Well, this first section has been really consumed with one difficult-to-hear message. God's judgment is coming. In very graphic language, we've seen how the Lord is coming, how he is even stepping down from his heavenly throne to bring a judgment upon the earth. But it's not, as we've considered, it's not just that he's coming to bring judgment upon the world in general, though it's certainly deserving. And it's not just that he's bringing judgment against wicked unbelievers who mock God and who oppress his people. Again, they truly are deserving of that. Now, but the great theme of Micah's prophecy has been that God is coming in judgment against his own people. against the house of Jacob, against both Israel and Judah. He's coming to bring judgment against them because of their sin and their idolatry and their gross immorality as they have adopted for themselves the false idol gods and the perverse lifestyles of the surrounding nations. Forsaking the Lord, the one true living God, who had graciously called them, delivered them, and established them as a holy nation, as a people of His own choosing, they have forsaken Him. In chapter 1, we saw that Samaria, the capital city of Israel, would be reduced to ruins because they have forsaken the Lord and His law. But even the southern kingdom, Judah, was not going to be spared. We looked at how the rural towns and villages will be overrun as the Assyrian army was going to march right up to the gates of the holy city of Jerusalem. All this would come about, as we saw in chapter 2, because of their persistent idolatry and the corruption of their leaders who actually even oppressed their own people. Wasn't enough that they were oppressed by foreign nations, but here they were oppressing their own people. Truly not loving their neighbors as the basic provision of the second table of the law would present to them. They seized livelihoods, they seized homes, they've even seized the inheritance that God had given to the people in the promised land. And despite the lies and the deceits of the false prophets who just spoke good things, who only focused on God's covenant love and that God would never destroy His people, He'd never cast them out, and spreading these kinds of lies that God was just a God of love, but that He was and He is a God of love, but denying that He was also a God of justice and holiness. And yet, so despite that, God's judgment would come. And the people would be driven from the land and taken into exile, never to return. As we've noted, this judgment presents to us really a picture of the final judgment and the removal of the wicked from the land of the living as they're condemned to eternal death. But now, before closing out this judgment-laden section, Micah makes a dramatic shift in his prophecy. Indeed, the shift is so dramatic that many contend, well, this had to have been added later. But as we see the words here and as we consider how it really ties in together, it fits quite well with everything that has come before it. Because what it does is it brings into focus the very character of God. Again, in judgment, we've noted God's holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. But in these final two verses of chapter 2, we see that the grace and the mercy of God continues to abound, as a glorious hope is now offered to the people of God. The promise of a shepherd, the promise of a deliverer, the promise of a great king who would restore them. And these promises ultimately point them and us toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills these roles to secure that sure and certain eternal hope in God's glorious presence. And this hope begins, as we see here in verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." And the key word here is the word remnant. In the previous judgments, Micah has declared that the Lord would drive His people from the land. For example, chapter 1:16, "They shall go from you into captivity." And 2:4, "He has changed the heritage of my people, how He has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields." And then in 2:10, Micah declares the word of God, basically kicking them out of the land, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest." Remember how the land was to be a rest for the people of God. But God is driving them out from that rest. We noted before, the seriousness of this judgment. And for God had long ago promised the land to their fathers to be their inheritance for their children and their children's children for one generation after another, even forever. And again, this was a key part of God's covenant with Abraham. But because of their persistence in sin and rebellion, and again, even all the while, even though the Lord was most patient and long-suffering toward them, even being faithful to his covenant when they certainly didn't deserve it, yet they persisted in forsaking him. They committed spiritual adultery against him, turning to the false idol gods of the nations. Thus they broke and they trampled upon the God's covenant that he had made. So that now the Lord would just drive them out of the promised land, drive them even from his holy presence, not just now in this life, but as well as that eternal glorious presence that we know was the ultimate goal of the ultimate prize that even Abraham looked forward to in those covenant promises was the heavenly land and the Lord's glorious presence. But remember Micah's name. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who, despite having his beautiful grace trampled upon by these ungrateful sinners, who is like the Lord who will still yet be merciful to a stiff-necked and rebellious people as he now promises to spare a remnant? Now, a remnant is not everybody. A remnant is just a small portion. And in the sense that it's used here, it's a faithful portion. That is, it's a group of believers within Judah who haven't turned aside to idols and who haven't given themselves over to the gross immoralities that have condemned the wicked unbelievers of the nations. God has preserved these faithful ones, and he now promises these faithful ones, this remnant, he promises to restore them. But as we look back in biblical history, we see that this is really nothing new. Despite the sinfulness of man's heart and his inborn desire to rebel against God at every turn, the Lord has always preserved a faithful remnant, sparing them from his just and holy wrath. This was true even when God caused a great flood to cover the earth and to completely destroy every living thing that breathed because of man's sinfulness. Yet the Lord preserved a faithful remnant, Noah and his family. Only 8 souls out of hundreds of thousands, if not more. That was the faithful remnant that the Lord preserved. Later, God would bestow his covenant blessings upon Abraham and his descendants, calling Jacob and his sons to be the Lord's own special people. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose Jacob to be his own as a faithful remnant of his people. Remember the story of the prophet Elijah, who was ministering in the northern nation of Israel. So this Elijah would have been several years before Micah was on the scene. But Elijah had a very difficult ministry during the reign of the wicked king Ahab and his even more evil wife Jezebel. And Elijah, at one point, in a point of discouragement, was hiding, ran for his life, was hiding in a cave. And he was wondering whether he was the only faithful one left. But the Lord assured him that there were still yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so this is the promise that the Lord has made again and again. And he makes it here that despite coming judgment, despite the people being cast out of the land, the Lord will preserve and gather together a faithful remnant who will be his covenant people. So that ever, forever, on the face of the earth, God will always have a covenant people. Beloved of God, what a glorious promise this is. And we see how the Lord upholds that promise. restoring the people not only during the time of King Hezekiah, but we see it again later after the people were taken into captivity in Babylon. And the promises were made that there was going to be a remnant who would return and the Lord would bring them back from captivity after those 70 years. And they would rebuild under leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And so the Lord preserves a faithful remnant, even as he continues to do so today. Sometimes we look around at the state of what calls itself the church today. If you can look up online, I'm sure you can find it. Type in Ligonier Ministries, the state of the church, or even just something similar to the Barna Research Group. They do these regular surveys and they look at just really the state of the church today. And you read those and it's discouraging. Because there's corruptions and innovations of man that are being brought into worship contrary to the Lord's commands. There's a scarcity of faithful preaching so that many Christians know nothing of God's word. And what they do know is often rife with error and heresy. And some churches will even go so far to boldly and without shame embrace sin, immorality, and idolatry, supposedly in the name of Jesus, but we know ultimately it's all in the name of a false god that they've created in their own image. We can look around at the state of the church and we can be discouraged, even perhaps coming to the point where we doubt Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because we look around and we see it seems like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. But we're assured, even here, that God will preserve a faithful remnant. Though there may be far and few between, there are many churches where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, where there's a desire for simple worship in spirit and in truth, where people truly are growing in godliness and holiness and an understanding of the truth of God, where the truth of God isn't compromised by the influences of the unbelieving world. Friends, this ought to be a great challenge to us to be vigilant in these things and to be diligent in pursuing the Lord and to looking to his grace so that we might be counted among that faithful remnant of God's people today. Because the pressures around us are great to compromise and to give in. May God be gracious to us, enabling us to stand firm in his truth. And Micah here is challenging his hearers the same, assuring them of what God will truly do. He will preserve a faithful remnant in their midst. Now, as we consider these promises, I want us to take note of the imagery that the prophet uses to describe the faithful remnant of God. He says here in Micah 2 verse 12 that they are like a flock of sheep with the Lord himself serving as their faithful shepherd. Verse 12, I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. See, the good and faithful shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name, and he'll at the right time he will call them and he will gather them together by his sovereign power according to the good pleasure of his will. He will preserve and gather together this faithful remnant, this flock that he has appointed and called. He'll gather this flock into the sheepfold. Now the sheepfold was a fenced in area where the sheep could be protected from the predators, right? It was kind of fenced in, so the predators weren't able to get in and attack the sheep. And in times of danger, the shepherd would then enclose the sheep in the fold as he would ward off the wolves with his rod and staff. And the Lord promises this kind of protection for his people. He's going to protect them from these assaults. Come and gather in together, and I will protect you. That's the image that we're given here. And even as he's protecting them, we also know that he will also provide for them, that they'll have plenty of green pasture to graze in. And that's still water. As we sang earlier from Psalm 23, that they might drink and be refreshed. And so the Lord is a shepherd, gathering them together in order to protect them. And this is what the Lord would accomplish. In 701 BC, as the Assyrian army swept through the southern portions of Judah, all the people that remained, many were carried away into captivity at that time, but many also were enabled to flee to Jerusalem, right? Because Jerusalem was a fortified city, was up in the mountains. And there the Lord gathered together this faithful remnant. And the Assyrian king Sennacherib approached Jerusalem, and he laid a siege upon it. Reportedly, even in his own annals and records, he says that he trapped Hezekiah in like a bird in a cage. But that's all he goes on to say. He doesn't say what happened afterward. But he truly had them all trapped in. But you see, it was the Lord. It was the Lord bringing the people, bringing them in order to preserve this faithful remnant. The Lord preserved his people. He brought them in to protect them. And he provided for them as Hezekiah led the people in prayer. And they sought the Lord's mercy. But they all who were within the city walls, again, like sheep gathered in a sheepfold, were safe as the Lord delivered them. And later that, after Hezekiah prayed, that later that night, the Lord sent an angel destroying the Assyrian army overnight and sent the remainder of the army back to Nineveh. And Sennacherib himself was then later killed, even by his own family members. And so the Lord, and from that, the city of Jerusalem was spared. And the people who were in the city were spared. And so the Lord is truly a good shepherd, that he brought them together to preserve this faithful remnant. And friends, this is rich imagery that we really find throughout all of Scripture. That the Lord was a shepherd. He was a shepherd when he led his people out of Egypt, when he guided and provided for them throughout the wilderness wanderings. Again, as we sang earlier in Psalm 23, which speaks of the Lord as the caring, faithful shepherd who guards, protects, and provides for his sheep, even being with them as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, giving them comfort that they will not fear. And as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of this as the good shepherd. Again, John 10, he is the good shepherd, and he so loved the sheep that he laid down his life for the sheep. Why did Jesus lay down his life for the sheep? So that they might be spared the Lord's wrath and judgment against them because of their sin. The shepherd took the hit because of our sin. The hit that the sheep deserved, the shepherd Jesus took it upon himself. Friends, this is the promise we discover here. That the Lord will be the good shepherd of his people. That he will preserve a faithful remnant of his flock. And he will protect and he will provide for them. Indeed, he'll deliver them from the assaults of the enemy so that they might forever be the sheep of his pasture. And we see that imagery in Psalm 100. That we are the sheep of his pasture. And so the Lord is truly our shepherd. But Micah speaks of this deliverance of this remnant in another way. Not only is the Lord a shepherd leading, guiding, protecting his sheep, but he's also one who breaks through. He breaks through to deliver them and save them from their enemies. In verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Maybe a bit strange to first speak of the Lord as a shepherd who gathers his people as a flock of sheep into a fold, but now we see that he's breaking them out. But this imagery, again, fits with what would happen to the people of Jerusalem during the Assyrian siege in 701 BC. The people were gathered within the city walls, and it was a place of protection. But you can imagine being those people, and if you're up on the wall, and you're looking out, and you see the masses of the Assyrian army beginning to surround the city. And the walls of Jerusalem were high, and again, it was up on a hill, so it was not easy. But you could easily look down, you could see all these Assyrians like ants approaching the city. Seemingly far too numerous than those who were in the city itself. But the people were protected. But as the army surrounded them, the people may begin to feel as though, well, now we're trapped. There's no way we can get out. The Lord brought them there to protect them. But now, how do we get out? But the Lord is the one who would break through. And again, he would break through the enemy line and made a pathway open for his people. As Hezekiah sought the Lord fervently in prayer, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, made this assurance in Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And so what appeared to be an unbreakable enemy line, the Lord in great power and might, unbeknownst to the people, broke through, enabling the people to once again now come and go as they pleased in and out of the city. Again, we see the Lord throughout the scriptures doing this very same thing over and over again, delivering his people out of the most impossible situations. Again, we're reminded of the people of Israel being slaves in Egypt for 400 years. How are they ever going to get out? And certainly many had lost hope long ago that they would ever be free. And yet the Lord, through an unlikely leader, even one who was a shepherd, through Moses, led the people out of the bondage of slavery with great and mighty wonders. And then even when they finally did get out, and they're suddenly, all of a sudden, they're trapped between the Red Sea and the approaching Egyptian army. They're trapped. How can they get out? There's no way through. Well, the Lord miraculously parted the Red Sea so that people could then cross on dry land to safety while the Egyptians were swept away as the walls of seawater came crashing back down. The Lord broke through and delivered them. Numerous times during the period of the judges in Israel, as we've been reading in our Old Testament readings, the Lord raised up deliverers like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson to save his people. And he often against great odds. The Lord constantly, always broke through for his people, even in that cycle of the judges where they sinned and rebelled against the Lord, and he sent an oppressor upon them. But the Lord was merciful to deliver them over and over again. And then, of course, it was David, a shepherd boy whom the Lord raised up to defeat the great giant Goliath. And then he would go on to lead the people into one victory after another, securing a kingdom for the people of God. Indeed, all these deliverances, where the Lord himself is the one who breaks through the enemy to secure victory for his people, they all point toward the one who would break through to secure the eternal hope of God's people, even Jesus Christ. as Jesus gave himself as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He broke through Satan's grip on the earth so that his people might be freed from the bondage of sin in their lives, and that they might then once and for all gain the victory of forgiveness through his shed blood. And this victory was secured when Jesus especially broke through the stronghold of that final enemy, even death itself, when he rose again from the dead on the third day, so that even now in him we have the sure and certain hope of eternal life. The Lord Jesus breaking through, destroying these great enemies of Satan, sin, and death, they provide for us another benefit. You see, Jesus has once and for all broken through the veil of separation that was there between God and man because of our sinfulness. We were separated from God. Remember back in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, God banished them from the garden and set an angel there to block the way, to block the way to his presence. And in the temple, there was that veil that separated the people from the most holy place, where the presence of the Lord dwelt in the midst of his people. But Jesus breaks through that veil of separation, and that through him we now have peace and reconciliation with God. And through Jesus we have the freedom, even now, to boldly enter into the glorious presence of God the Father, even as we've done already this morning, as we have come to him to worship him. We boldly enter into the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. The result of breaking through leads to true freedom. And this is what we see here. The sheep, having been gathered together by the Lord, the Good Shepherd, are now enabled to freely come and go as the shepherd has broken through the lines of the predators and has chased them away. And I want you to note the progression here in verse 13, that they will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. They break out, pass through, and go out. Right? Broken through, they pass through it, and now they can freely go out, unafraid of the assaults of the enemy, because the Lord has secured this victory for them. This is what the Lord did for the people under King Hezekiah. The Assyrian army, again, was the greatest and was the strongest enemy of army of the time. And they had surrounded the city. And yet the Lord delivers, giving freedom to the people. Freedom to the faithful remnant that the Lord had previously gathered together. Beloved of God, consider that this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. He's destroyed your greatest enemies, and he's given you the victory, so that in Christ Jesus alone you have true freedom. But you mustn't misunderstand. You see, because some will take this freedom and thinking that Christ has secured, they will think that this is freedom to I can now go and do whatever I want to do, that I can just live any way that I want to live because I don't have to be held back by the law of God. I'm free. Right? People over-exalt the grace of God. I mean, the grace of God is an amazing thing and we exalt in it. But they abuse it when they say things like, we don't have to worry about the law and obeying commands because we're free in the grace of God. That is an abuse of the Word of God. It's an abuse of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So don't misunderstand. Friends, the freedom that Jesus Christ has secured for us is the freedom, the true Christian liberty that we have is the freedom to obey God's commands and to freely serve and to glorify Him. You see, while we were in bondage to sin, we weren't free. We weren't free to please and serve the Lord because everything that we did was tainted by sin, was a filthy rag in God's sight. But now, in Christ Jesus, we are truly free. Free from the condemnation of sin and death, and free to live and serve the Lord as we have been created to do, all for His glory, honor, and praise. We rejoice and give thanks then in this certain hope that the Lord is the one who breaks through and has given us freedom. But there's one final image that we're given here. Micah has presented to the people the hope that the Lord would preserve a faithful remnant, and that the Lord Himself will be the good shepherd to gather them, to provide for them and to protect them from all their enemies, that He has also assured them of the hope that the Lord be the one who breaks through as a great deliverer to overthrow the enemies and to bring His people to lasting freedom. But now Micah presents the Lord as He is, the Lord and King of His people. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, in the immediate context of the prophecy in the time that Micah seems to be prophesying about, the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a good and faithful king of Judah who sat on the throne of David. He came after some pretty bad kings. I mean, most of the kings of Judah were pretty good. None of them were perfect, but there was a series of bad kings because of the evil connection that they had made with Israel. But Hezekiah was a good king, and he was a faithful king, and he walked in the ways of his father David. And he especially brought many reforms, especially reforms related to the worship of the temple, many of which had been corrupted and compromised or just plainly lost over the years of decline. And so we see, for example, in 2 Chronicles, where Hezekiah is the one reinstituting the proper worship in the temple. He even restored the celebration of the Passover in the way that the Lord had prescribed, because it hadn't been done so for a long time. Hezekiah was also just a faithful politician, leading the people by example, especially, so he wasn't just faithful in relation to religious matters, but even as a politician, as a king, he was an example to the people during this Assyrian assault. He received the letter from the king of Assyria with the demands that Hezekiah should surrender Jerusalem, even taunting blasphemously in his letter in 2 Kings 19. This is Sennacherib writing this letter to Hezekiah. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" But Hezekiah took that letter, and he went up to the temple, and he laid the letter out before the Lord on the steps of the temple, and he cried out to the Lord for mercy and deliverance, and the Lord heard his prayer. And again, as we saw, the Lord sent his angel to destroy the Assyrian army and deliver the city from Sennacherib. And then after the Lord had sent his angel, Hezekiah, the next morning, the next day, was able to open the gates and lead the people through so that they could once again come in and go without fear because the enemy had been destroyed. Now, as we read carefully the words of the text here, in verse 13, "Their king will pass before them and the Lord with the Lord at their head," we're given the impression that Hezekiah led the people out as the Lord had made the way possible and opened the breach. And certainly, this is true, right? The Lord had gone before Hezekiah and the people making that way possible by destroying the enemy. But other translations have something a bit different, as the word "with" here isn't present in the Hebrew. What's there is just a simple letter, the letter Vav, and it often serves as a conjunction. Usually, it's a conjunction "and." So, some translations have, "Their king will pass before them and the Lord at their head." Again, this too is an accurate understanding of the text. But the Vav can also simply serve, in some ways, as a comma. And so maybe a better translation would be, and some have this, their king will pass before them, comma, the Lord at their head. So that the king who passes before them isn't Hezekiah, but indeed it's the Lord himself. That the Lord is their king. The Lord is the one who leads and guides them. That the Lord is the one who delivered them from their enemies. And so like the shepherd and the deliverer, we find the imagery of the Lord being the king of his people throughout the scriptures. Most notably when the people first actually demanded that they would have a king to reign over them as the other nations. A very wicked request that they made to the prophet Samuel. Well, the Lord said to Samuel, because Samuel was in great distress at this request, but the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, the Lord was their king. He was reigning over them, and yet the people rejected him because they wanted a man to serve as their king. But we should note that even though they rejected the Lord as their king, the Lord always remained their true king. Even King David testifies of this. Psalm 24, for example, as we'll sing later, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And so the promise here, the hope that is offered to this remnant is that there would come a great king who would lead his people out to victory. And as we've seen, this king would be a deliverer. And this king would be a good shepherd. And so in the words of Psalm 24, we ask, who is this King of glory? Indeed, beloved of God, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, even for us, the undeserving sinners that we are. Jesus is our deliverer and our redeemer. He is the one who has broken through the enemy and has destroyed them, even the greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death itself. We know that Jesus did this when he died on the cross for our sins in our place, and then this deliverance was secured when he rose again in power and glory in the third day, giving us true freedom from sin's bondage. And brothers and sisters, it's this Jesus who is our King, who is the one who goes before us in victory, even leading us into the glorious presence of the Heavenly Father, where there's fullness of joy forever and ever and ever. This is our assured hope. And this is the hope that is offered to the faithful remnant of God's people. And it's all to the praise of his glorious name. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you and thank you again for your word. And we thank you for the offer of this hope to us this morning. As we have seen in our study of the prophet Micah, we see that the message is very relevant for us today. That if there was ever a time when judgment was deserving, it is even now in our own time. Not just in the world, not just in our nation, but even it's sad to say, in the church. And yet we are assured here that you will preserve a faithful remnant. That you will be the shepherd who leads and guides us, who will protect us and gather us together. That you will be the one who breaks through, who delivers us, and who gives us that everlasting freedom. And that you will be the glorious King who leads us to victory. And who will reign over us and rule over us forever and ever and ever. And Father, we are thankful for the reminder that much of this you have already accomplished, and it's already been put into place because of what Jesus Christ has come to do. That he was that good shepherd, that he laid down his life to secure those victories, that he broke through the bondage of the chains that Satan had placed upon this world and upon sinners, that he broke through the reign of death, that we might have freedom to walk in your ways and to serve and glorify your name in all that we do, even as faithful witnesses. And that even now Jesus has been raised to and has ascended to sit at the right hand, your right hand, even now, where he's reigning and ruling over all things for the benefit and blessing of his people, the church. And that this glorious King will return again one day. And we look forward with great anticipation to that time, knowing that he will come to deliver us. To deliver us from the suffering and the affliction of this life because of sin. And to bring us into that everlasting glory and his eternal kingdom. And so we rejoice and give thanks, Father, that you have given us this hope and these promises. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be applying these great truths to each and every one of our hearts, again drawing us all closer to yourself as we call upon your name in faith. We pray for your blessing in these things. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.